And the second part here is what we're going to talk about this hour, and that has to do with repentance. That's really a key concept in true reconciliation. The third one, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about true forgiveness. What does it constitute to actually practice biblical forgiveness? And then the last part, the last element in this, is going to be the concept of humility. All four of these issues, understanding the heart, repentance, forgiveness, and humility, are critical elements in total and complete reconciliation. They are critical elements, and we've got to make sure that we understand them from a biblical point of view. If you have your notes in front of you, you may want to turn over there. It's entitled number two here, Repentance Towards Reconciliation. And you notice the introductory comments that we make here, that resolution of conflict involves a careful understanding and practice of repentance. Confession of sin is proved genuine when it's followed by a thorough repentance. Repentance involves a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. God is clear that he doesn't desire mere peace. He desires complete and full reconciliation. And if that's going to be the case, then we've got to be willing to practice genuine repentance. We've got to be willing to do that. Now, I give you a little bit of explanation on this there in your notes. The word repent basically means to turn or to change. It's best illustrated by the picture of someone who's walking one way and does an 180 and heads the opposite direction. When I was in the military, we used to call that an about face. You do an about face. You're going one direction, you do an about face, and you go the opposite direction. That's it, the essence, and that's the concept behind repentance. Repentance, then, is a necessary component of genuine conversion. We know that in Luke 3:3, 2 Corinthians 7:10, unsaved people must turn from sin, which is the state of self-rule that they've lived in as their own Lord and Master. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, 1 John 3:4. Repentance also remains continually necessary after conversion. Psalm 51. With David's repentance. Luke 17, verses 3 through 4, what Jesus Christ taught. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Saved persons must turn from sins, which are the specific symptoms of the lingering disease called the flesh. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, and then Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Now, all human repentance, follow me on this now, has reference to a turning from the state or occurrence of sin and turning to God for forgiveness and renewal. Scripture often alludes to false repentance that does not actually bring forgiveness. There is a type of false repentance. So we must understand some elements, effects, and examples of repentance in order to practice it ourselves and to help others do so as well. So what are we talking about here when we're talking about elements of false repentance? Let me highlight three of them for you that will help you, in a sense, get your arms around this concept. Because you may think you understand what repentance is, but until you understand the way God describes repentance, you really don't understand it. So this is really important for you to grab a hold of. How do I know when I've truly repented of a sin? Maybe I've said something foolish. Maybe I've said something in anger. Maybe I've said something that really has hurt someone else, and it's not right. And I know it's not right. And I know I need to make it right. And I need to repent of that, not just before God, but I need to repent of that in front of the other person. How do I know that my heart is really ready to make that repentance and to make things right with that particular person? Well, this is what we want to talk about. We want to zero in and focus on this very carefully at this particular time. So one of the first things that we want to do here is talk about repentance. What are some of the elements? The first one I want to focus on is comprehending. The first one is on comprehending. Now follow me here. You must understand the truth relevant to your sin and your Savior before you can repent. The Greek word that's often translated repentance is the term metanoeo, which denotes a change of mind. In fact, the term meta means after. Noao means mine. So it almost has the concept of an afterthought. Have you ever done something and then had an afterthought about, oh, maybe I shouldn't have done that? All right. Well, there's the idea of metanoeo. It means afterthought or a change of mind. But every time that word is used in the New Testament, it's always colored by its context. And the context always yields that it's not just a mental process where I change my mind about something. It is a mental process that is so complete, it's so established in my heart, that it leads to an effective change of life. That's true repentance. It is a mental change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a complete change of life. That's how we know what repentance is. Just saying, I'm sorry, is not repentance. Nowhere in the Bible does that ever say we're supposed to say I'm sorry to people. Doesn't say that anywhere. And yet Christians do that all the time. That really, when you say you're sorry, you're just letting another person know that you feel really bad about something. You sort of back the dump truck of feelings and dump it on them, all right? That's what we do. We let them know that we feel really bad about what happened, but that's not the same thing as repentance. I'm sorry. Well, what did you mean by that? Do you want to just get rid of the guilt that you have because of what you did? Question is, what is it that you really did wrong? And what do you need to do in order to make it right? And who do you need to make it right with? This is really key. It's not enough to just merely feel bad about what you've done. I think there are a lot of people who think, well, I'm repentant because I feel bad. But that's not true. Their feelings can come and feelings can go. Feelings can vacillate from one point or one moment to another moment or another point. So it's very possible for me to feel bad about a lot of things and yet not genuinely be repentant. So what do I need to do? I've got to comprehend exactly what I did that was sinful, that was ungodly, that was not right before God and before another person. I've got to be willing to acknowledge that in front of that other person. I've got to be willing to acknowledge that in front of the other person. This is vitally important. So, in order to do that, that brings us to the second element that I think is so key here, and that is the element of confessing. The element of confessing. The twofold nature of inward confession is revealed in the meaning of the Greek word homologeo. It means to say the same thing as. Legao is the word to say, and then homo means the same thing as, to say the same thing as. So we must acknowledge to God the fact of our sin and agree with God about the nature of our sin. Hence, we are confessing our sin. Look at it like this. When I confess my sin, I am, in a sense, labeling that attitude or that deed, or that word, or even that thought, the way God labels it. I say the same thing that God says about it. That is a sin. I realize it's a sin. In other words, confession means to come into complete agreement with God. When you confess your sin, you come into complete agreement with God that that indeed is a sin. It's wrong. I should not have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. And as a result of that, I know it's sin. Now, you've got to understand that this is radically different than just merely regret. Lots of people have regret, all right, over what they've done. Now, in order to help develop this, grab your Bible. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 28. This is a text that I use quite frequently. We're interested in verse 13, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion, or you could translate this, will find mercy. So this is what we call an antithetical parallelism. An antithetical parallelism, where a statement is made in the first part of the verse and the exact opposite of that is stated in the next part of the verse. And usually you can tell an antithetical proverb when the second part of that verse begins with the word but in English, all right? He who conceals his sins will not prosper. So concealing your sin is the wrong thing to do. What's the right thing to do? He who confesses and forsakes them. And now, if you take the word forsake and trace it through the Old Testament, the way this particular word is used, maybe you have some Bible software that you can do this, you'll find out quite quickly that this is a synonym for repentance. Okay? In other words, he who confesses his sins and repents of them will find compassion, God says. In other words, God says, if you decide to hide your sin and look the other direction and not deal with that sin, whether it's a thought or an attitude or a word that you've spoken or a deed that you've done, whatever the case may be, if you decide to cover that over, ignore it, look the other direction, God says, I'm going to make sure your life does not prosper. That's an ironclad promise that God makes. But he says, if you're willing to see that attitude in your life, or that bad thought that's a part of your life, or you're willing to acknowledge that the words that you said were unloving, ungodly, they were attack words that you use upon another person. If you're willing to see that as being a sin and forsake it, confess it before him, call it what God calls it. That is, God calls it a sin, so I'm going to call it a sin. Then God says, you will find mercy. You will find compassion in your life. People that are willing to confess sins have a life full of compassion. This is a compassion and this is a mercy that comes from God. And it's granted because that person is willing to walk with a clean conscience before God. There's the idea. And that has to be what you are willing to do. We can see a New Testament example of this. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. And I want you to note here in 1 John 1 that John is talking not to unbelievers here. He is talking to Christians. These are people who profess to follow Jesus Christ. And look what verse 8 says. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So even Christians sin. In fact, there is that collective we. John includes himself in this as an apostle of Jesus Christ. If we say we have not sinned, and obviously John is a Christian, he's committed to Christ. He says, if we say we have not sinned, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, one of the things that I think is not a very well-taught concept in our day and age is self-deception and how our own hearts are very clever and calculating and our hearts deceive us. We can easily be convinced in our hearts that something is true when it's false. Or we can easily be convinced that we are far more innocent of what has happened than what the reality truly is. Why is that? Because our hearts are, because of depravity, inclined towards viewing ourselves as better off than what we really... We have a very self-favoring view of ourselves. That's part of depravity. Now, keep your finger here in 1 John, and I want you to go back just for a moment to Proverbs again. We're going to come back here to 1 John real quickly, but let's go back to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. Where does this self-deception come from? It says in verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Now, look at that. That tells me that we have a tendency to have a much better view of ourselves than what the reality is. All right? That's our problem. That is our problem. We have a much better view of ourselves than what the reality truly is. In other words, it's like this. I think the very fact that we're naturally prone, now you're not going to hear this in the secular world, but certainly it's going to come from Scripture, we're naturally prone to self-love, blinds us to our sinful propensities. We're naturally prone to self-love. The Bible's literally replete with warnings of that. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say man does terrible things because he have a low view of himself. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. The Bible is literally replete with one reminder after another that man does what he does in his sinful way because of his deeply entrenched self-love. So that means that we have a self-favoring view of ourselves. In fact, go over to Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Again, you can see the same thing. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Again, the Bible comes back over and over again and says that our view of our own hearts is always much better than what reality truly is. That's those self-imposed blinders. A much better view of our heart than what the reality truly is. So the implication here is that if we are going to acknowledge our sin before God and agree with God about the nature of our sin, then we've got to take an honest view of our heart. Let's go back to 1 John 1. 1 John 1, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. We are self-deceived. We think that our lives are better off than what they really are. Then he says, verse 9, if we confess our sins. Now, those of you that are Greek scholars, this is a present active subjunctive of homologao. If we confess our sins, we admit them, concede our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this is an aorist active subjunctive. The aorist has the idea of forgive us once and for all. In other words, God's not going to bring this up ever again and throw this in our face. He's not going to do it. He's going to forgive us once and for all. There's the word forgive. Aphiemi is the Greek term. Us of our sins and the cleanses from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10 says, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is why we say that we've got to be willing to acknowledge the way God does the sinfulness of our hearts, our sinful deeds, our sinful thoughts, our sinful attitudes. We've got to be willing to acknowledge them before God and call them what God calls them. And you realize that the natural propensity of your heart is to view your own heart in a better off, from a better off standpoint than what it truly is. Well, this is critical. Let's go to one other text here before we move on. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul talks about here the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. All right. There is a sorrow that is very worldly. Verse 10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, here's godly sorrow, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there is a worldly sorrow and there is a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow confesses sin, forsakes that sin, and never wants to return to it. So it leaves no regret. It doesn't forsake the sin and still think, oh man, I wish I was still back there. I still wish I was doing that. That's kind of like Lot's wife in the Old Testament, right? She had left Sodom and Gomorrah in body, but her heart was still back there. God says, don't even turn around. Don't even look at the city, which was indicative of their own hearts. but she disobeys God. Even though she leaves Sodom and Gomorrah, she disobeys God, looks back. Why? Because her heart was still back there. Her body had left, but her heart was still back there. God, in an instant, turns her to a pillar of salt. That's the way a lot of people are with their sin. That's not true repentance. That's not true godly sorrow over sin, where you supposedly leave your sin, but you kind of regret leaving it, and you remember all the wonderful things that were a part of that sin and all the things that you really enjoyed in that particular sin, and you want to go back there again, but you're not externally practicing it. All right? And by the way, we get a lot of that today in evangelicalism. There are a lot of evangelicals, especially in relationship to homosexuality, who say, well, as long as you're not practicing it externally, you can still be homosexual on the inside. As long as you're not practicing it externally, you're fine. Oh my goodness, what does that set people up for? Being a Pharisee. This is exactly what Jesus warned against in the Sermon on the Mount 5, 6, and 7. No. God doesn't just transform our behavior. God transforms our heart, gives us new desires in our heart. We have a guy in our fellowship group there, Grace. He was a leader in the homosexual movement in Los Angeles, a leader. God gloriously saved him. He just sent me an email this week, and he says, Dr. Street, guess what? I met the most wonderful young lady. Would you be willing to do my premarital counseling? I'm going, absolutely. Absolutely. God has transformed him inside out, changed him totally. There's been a total change that has occurred there. So a person who is genuinely sorrowful in a godly way does not regret leaving their sin. It's not one of those things where their body has left the practice of sin, but their heart is still back there, still wondering and regretting it. Notice the words here. It says, without regret. It produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But worldly sorrow, on the other hand, this is different. Worldly sorrow produces death. Say, what is worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is where you feel really bad about what you've done. You regret it. You regret your sin. You may even experience remorse over your sin. I mean, isn't this what Judas did after he betrayed Jesus? He had remorse over his sin. In fact, the remorse was so acute that he even went, took the 30 pieces of silver that he had received for betraying Jesus and threw them back into the temple. And at that particular point, now he has an opportunity to repent before God, but he chooses not to repent. Instead, what does he do? He goes out and hangs himself. All right? He commits suicide. Why? Because he was not thoroughly and completely repentant. There was no real godly sorrow. There was a worldly sorrow there, but it wasn't a godly sorrow. You can see the same thing. By the way, that Judas passage is Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5 there, if you want to read that. But you see the same thing in Cain, where Cain, after he murders his brother, feels really bad about everything that's happened, but he doesn't repent. He feels really bad about it. You can see the same thing with Esau in Genesis 27, where he's very sorrowful over selling his birthright for a bowl of porridge. He sells his birthright for that. And later on, he really regrets it, but it's not a regret where he really understands that there are redemptive implications to it or anything like that. It's just that he kind of regrets the fact that now he's not going to get some pleasurable things that he desires in life. So it's not true repentance. It's not true godly sorrow. On the contrary, it is worldly sorrow. You see the same thing with Ahab in 1 Kings 21, verse 27. So it's possible to have a worldly sorrow over sin and to actually be at peace, because Jesus says there is a peace that the world gives, John 14, 27. There is a peace that the world gives, but that does not necessarily mean that you're genuinely repentant and you've really confessed that sin. That doesn't mean you're evidencing godly sorrow. You can have remorse over something. You can have a lot of regret over something. You can even feel bad about what happened. But that does not mean that you're repentant. So what is it? Godly sorrow is always accompanied with the fact that there is no regret in leaving the sin. And in verse 11 here, 2 Corinthians 7, he says, then there is earnestness to prove yourself vindicated from this sin. This godly sorrow has produced in you what a vindication of yourselves, what indignation over the fact that you actually committed it in the first place, what fear that you could actually commit this sin again, what longing that is to do righteousness, what zeal to do righteousness, what avenging of wrong to make sure that everything that you've done that's wrong is made right, and everything you demonstrate yourself to be innocent of the matter. Paul says, Paul makes a very strong contrast between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And the question is, if you've truly confessed your sin, is the sorrow that you're going through genuinely a godly sorrow? That's the question. So the first thing, you've got to comprehend what your sin truly is. The second thing is, you've got to homologeo, that is, confess it as God calls it, confess that as a sin. And the third area here has to do with choosing. Third area has to do with choosing. What is that? Well, true repentance always includes a willful resolve not to repeat the sin again. A willful resolve not to repeat the sin again. The rabbis used to refer this as the nine evidences of true repentance. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. The old Jewish rabbis used to refer to this particular passage as the nine evidences of true repentance. Isaiah chapter 1, we're interested in verse 16. He says, here they are. Here's the nine evidences or activities of true repentance. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Those are the nine activities of true repentance. In other words, a person who's truly repentant will seek godliness in everything they do. Go back to the New Testament, Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Luke chapter 5. Verses 27 and 28. Here, this is the calling of Levi or Matthew as a disciple. Here it says, after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind, got up and followed him. That shows you, that is an evidence of genuine repentance, to leave everything behind and to follow Christ. If you're truly repentant, you will choose to do that. So that means that you're going to seek God's pardon. You're going to seek God's pardon. This is really important. And you are going to be willing, to the best of your ability, to change your behavior and not return to that behavior anymore. There has to be that deep resolve in your heart not to return to that sin or that particular practice anytime in the future. Now, there are three things that we said that are a key part of genuine repentance. These three things, that is, comprehending what your sin truly is, confessing and agreeing with God that it is truly a sin, and choosing and resolving deep in your heart that you're never going to return to that sin again. Now, what are the effects? Now, this is kind of interesting. because the outgrowth of true repentance has specific effects. And let me highlight three of them for you. Now, let me say this. Although repentance itself is an inward turning that takes place in the heart and mind, it inevitably leads to a change in other areas of your life. If it's not accompanied or followed by such effects when they are appropriate, it's not real repentance, but a false one, and it fails to bring about genuine forgiveness. It fails to do that. So, what are some of these effects that we're talking about? The first one has to do with the issue of restitution. Now, we don't often talk about this in our day and age, but we really need to because the Bible is very clear about this. If I'm genuinely repentant, then I am going to be willing to make things right. In fact, that's what it means. The word means to set things right. The repentant sinner must fulfill any obligations to the offended party. Exodus 21 and verse 1, Leviticus 5 and verse 15, Luke 19 verses 1 through 10. That includes both an inward confession when it's appropriate, James 5:16, and a willingness to accept the consequences of our sin. That's Psalm 51 verses 3 and 4. So there's got to be a willingness to set things right. Now, what are we talking about here? I mean, when we're talking about real restitution, we're really talking here about the fact that whatever it is that we've done wrong, I'm going to go out of my way to make it right if it is within my ability to do so. Let me give you an illustration. Several years ago, we had two guys in our church, young guys, really intelligent guys. They were entrepreneurial type of guys, and they had this idea to start this business. They were young. Both of them were newly married. And they went around to all the older businessmen in the church and asked them, hey, critique this. What do you think about this business plan? Do you think it's a good idea to try to launch this business? And all the older businessmen thought it was a great idea, they could actually establish this business and really begin to make some significant money through it. But the one big problem was they didn't have any startup money, which is very typical when you're young. No startup money, lots of great ideas, no startup money. So there was a widow in the church whose husband had died and left her with a little bit of money. And so they went to this widow and they said to her, listen, if you're willing to loan us a certain amount of money, which was up in the $50,000, $60,000 area, all right, if you're willing to loan us that, we're going to get this company launched. We will pay you back in the next couple of years all your money plus interest, better interest than you would have if you invested it anywhere. We'll pay you back. And so they guaranteed that that's what she would. And she was a very gracious, she was a very caring lady, and she wanted to help the young people out in the church, and so she did that. She gave them between $50,000 and $60,000 to get this business launched off, which was a good chunk of her retirement that her husband had left her. Well, they started their business. The business started to grow, and man, it started to go like gangbusters. They were making money hand over fist. But what they did not foresee was that the national economy, the bottom fell out. Nobody saw it. Then the older businessmen in the church saw it. They didn't see it. The bottom fell out of the economy 3 months after they started their business. And all of a sudden, boom, everything crashed. Just everything fell apart. Lost all the money. All $50,000 to $60,000 worth of money gone. Just gone. So they went back to the woman who they had borrowed the money from and they said to her, we are so sorry. We had no idea that this was going to happen. We didn't know the bottom was going to fall out of the economy. And as a result of that, we absolutely have none of your money left and we can't pay you back. Will you forgive us? And she was such a gracious lady and she said, sure. She said, sure, I'm willing to forgive you. This is going to affect her for several years to come. Until their meddlesome pastor, got involved. Say, whoa, 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 back up the train. No. If you're really regretful over losing all of this money, then you're going to be interested in doing everything you can to pay her back because you promised that. Your word is better than money. Your word is better than gold. This is the thing that's at testing here. They go, oh my goodness, we're newly married. We don't have very much money. I don't care if you get a job flipping hamburgers at McDonald's. You're going to pay this back. This needs it. If you're truly repentant over everything that happened, you're going to make this right. I don't care how long it takes. Okay. All right, Pastor. That's what we need to do. So they finally got jobs, started working, made enough to support themselves, made a little bit extra. They put away in saving. It took them 6 years, but they paid her back with interest. Right? The point is this. Their word now is as good as gold. It took a while. They couldn't do it overnight, but they did it. That was the key thing. When a person desires restitution, they are going to do everything that, if they're truly repentant, they're going to do everything they can to set things right if it's within their ability to do so. I realize sometimes we've wronged other people and they've passed away. Well, God knows our hearts that if they were still here, we would do everything we could to make that right. But we're going to do everything we can to fulfill any obligations to the offended party that we can. We know that. In fact, grab your Bible and go over to Luke chapter 19. I give you an example of that in your notes. But in Luke chapter 19, you can see this. You know the story. This is where Zacchaeus comes to Christ. And after he is genuinely converted, Luke chapter 19, verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Four times! That's 400% interest. All right? And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The implication is this, that Zacchaeus was genuinely converted. How do we know? Because before his conversion, he lived for money. Now, tax collectors, that's exactly what he was in those days, collected taxes for Rome and would pay Rome, but they also had the option of collecting more taxes than what Rome required in order to support themselves. It's just that some of them took advantage of that by charging exorbitant taxes way beyond in order to make lots of money. Zacchaeus was one of those guys. And in fact, of all people in society back in the first century, it was those kind of tax collectors that were the hated the most. Kind of like tax collectors today. All right? Only tax collectors today are paid a salary. They're not paid on the basis of how much they collect from you. But back in those days, if they had to collect what was owed to Rome, and then above and beyond that, they collected an exorbitant amount of money. This is exactly what Zacchaeus says. But Zacchaeus, when he was converted, stopped living for money, began to live for Christ, and in doing so, promised to pay back people that he had defrauded in his tax business four times, 400%. That shows a genuine heart-level conversion on his part and a desire to seek full and complete restitution, doing everything you can to make things right. This is so key. So, one true element of genuine repentance is what? It's what? Restitution, right? One true element of genuine repentance is restitution. There's a second thing. The second thing has to do with reconciliation. Now, we said we'd be getting to this. This is so key to our series here. When your sin has resulted in a broken relationship with another person, true repentance will cause you to do whatever you can to transform that conflict into a peaceful and edifying friendship. You see, this is why we say this goes beyond just making peace with the other person. It means rebuilding the relationship with the other person so that it was better than what it was prior to the conflict, prior to the disagreement. I'm going to do everything I can to rebuild the relationship with that other person. And we saw this yesterday, last night, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24. Let me go back there just for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, there we drop into the Sermon on the Mount again, verse 24. Where it talks about, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. See, there is a desire in that person's heart to do everything they can in order to rebuild that relationship. Let's go back to Psalm 66, and we're interested in verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Look at this real carefully. Psalm 66 and verse 18. He says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. All right. And now it's very easy to do that, especially if somebody has something against you and you don't even necessarily have anything against them, but you find out that they have something against you. It's easy for you to hide that wickedness in your heart and say, huh, well, if they're going to think that about me and they're going to do that to me, then I'm not going to have anything to do with them. But Jesus goes way beyond this and he says, no, no, no. On the contrary, when you hear that somebody has something against them, you don't even have anything against you. I mean, you don't even have anything against them. They're the ones who have something against you. Then you go to that particular person. You get be reconciled to that particular person. That's really key. That's what you need to do in order to make things right. This is part of that. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18. Here Paul comes back again, and he says in verse 18, he says, if it is possible, sometimes it's not. So far as it depends upon you, sometimes it doesn't depend upon you. Be at peace with all men. Never take revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, verse 20 is warfare terminology. It's not talking about heaping guilt on their head. It's talking about heaping good. All right. Back in ancient times, when an army would come against a well-fortified, high-walled city, then in order to keep the enemy away, they would bring hot pitch to the top of the wall, and they'd pour it over the side of the wall and scald and burn people to death trying to lay siege to the city. Well, that's the way that they would do it in warfare. Paul just uses the analogy, instead of pouring bad things over the wall, you're heaping on good towards your enemy. That's what you're doing. You're heaping on good. That's what it's going to take in order to be fully reconciled with someone. You're willing to go into warfare mode for the good in order to rebuild the relationship. Are you willing to go into warfare mode in order to do good? So this is really important. It's like parents with kids, and the kids get into a little sibling fight and a conflict, and mom and dad jumps in the middle of that conflict and says, now stop it, I don't want you to fight anymore, and you ask forgiveness of each other for the terrible things that you said and did, and then the parents send them to their rooms. Oh my word. That's sometimes one of the worst things you could do. Send them in their rooms, which basically means now they're going to go back and fume about it in their rooms. No, no, no. Now, mom and dad, if they're really thinking in a Christian way, are going to say, Now that you've sought forgiveness, ask forgiveness. Now I want you to play together all the more and learn how to live together in a better fashion. That there you're building complete reconciliation between those kids. In other words, you're bringing the parties together. You're not separating them. Some people think once we create peace with the other person, then we just sort of go our own way and that's it. That's not true. Full and complete reconciliation means I bring the parties together, rebuild that relationship in any way I can so that it was better than what it was prior to that conflict. That's vital. So there it is. And then the last one here has to do with regret. Regret. True. Now, we said that true repentance involves no regret in leaving the sin, but it does involve regret in having done the sin. You follow me? There's no regret in leaving the sin, but there is regret in having done the sin. True repentance may not always be accompanied by emotion, especially those that are visible to others. But in many cases, a feeling of sorrow corroborates other evidences and points to a real change in thinking. Emotional responses alone don't prove that repentance is genuine. It's possible for people to be very emotional, to be shedding buckets of tears. That doesn't necessarily mean that their repentance. Lots of emotion doesn't mean genuine biblical repentance. Doesn't mean that. No, if they keep returning to the sin, then you realize they haven't changed. This is Proverbs 26 and verse 11, as a dog returns to his vomit, or as 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 talks about the fact a pig returns to the mud, a dog returns to the vomit. Why? Why does a pig return to the mud? Why does a dog return to its vomit after eating it? It's because that's what people do in returning to their sin. It's because, well, you could take a pig and you could wash a pig and you can perfume a pig and you can put a red bow around that pig's neck. And the moment you let that pig go, that pig's going to find the nearest mud puddle and jump in it. Why? Because it's the nature of a pig to be a part of the mud. Now, people who keep returning and doing the same sinful things over again is like that pig. And the implication is this, that repentance, true repentance, changes our nature. True repentance changes our nature. It's the nature of a dog to return to the vomit. It's the nature of a pig to go into the mud. When we're genuinely repentant, it changes our nature. We don't want to ever do that again. And we regret having to do that. It's not our desire to do this anymore. So we should never be overtaken by sinful emotions. We have to think on what is true and think on what our future is instead. And you've got to remember that not every case of repentance requires all the above changes. And we must also be very careful to allow the fruits of repentance to be defined by God rather than by man. In other words, we don't set up artificial standards to show repentance. This is homemade remedies or jumping through hoops like rending garments in the New Testament times. This does not constitute true biblical repentance. So what is true biblical repentance? Well, Psalm 51 is a good example of that, where David is truly repentant and grieved and broken in heart over the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba and with her husband. And of course, we've already taken a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you are made sorrowful according to the will of God. This is key. So the first element that we talked about in true reconciliation is understanding our own hearts, making sure our heart is right before God. Is our heart worshiping in an idolatrous fashion something that has brought about this conflict? The second element is understanding what true biblical repentance is. And in our third element, we're going to talk about what genuine forgiveness is. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful grace and love for us. we're so grateful for the way in which you have worked in our life to teach us these things so that we can be genuine men and women who worship you with our whole hearts without regret. And that, Father, we can make things right when we are the ones who have made things wrong. So I pray, Father, that you'll help us to be everything that you created us to be in Christ. Help us to be more like your Son in Christ. And so we commit our time this weekend to you, especially as it deals with interpersonal conflict and seeking true, genuine reconciliation. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.